You will know already, of course, that our studies this week are in Paul's second letter to Timothy. A remarkable little book, tucked away towards the end of your New Testament. It is, in fact, the last of the 13 letters to come from Paul's pen and to carry his signature within the pages of the New Testament. That is to say, the last of the 13 letters that he wrote and are preserved for us by God in Holy Writ. The epistle or letter has four chapters in our English Bible and 83 verses. It is within these 83 verses that our Bible study shall be set during these four mornings from Monday to Thursday. As you know, Paul is writing from prison at Rome. Just cast your eye on chapter 2, verse 9. The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. This is a clear indication that this is a letter from the imprisonment at Rome, not the imprisonment about which we read in Acts 28. The closing verses of the book of the Acts record for us Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, which was more in the nature of a house arrest, in which he was able to receive all who came to him, and from which it would appear that he was later released, and no doubt fulfilled a long-standing ambition to visit Spain. Those closing verses of Acts 28 are, I think, a most delightful picture of a man of God limited geographically and physically, utterly unable to travel as widely as he had done, but yet receiving all who came to him. They came to him. How lucky they were to have him to come to. And how greatly God blessed those 2 years of physical confinement in house arrest and used his ministry to the alleviating of many spiritual needs and the guidance of many spiritual pilgrims. But this is a second Roman imprisonment, if our understanding of the New Testament is right. At a later time, a solitary confinement in a prison described by one commentator as a dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. Dark, damp, dismal, confinement, unhealthy, unhelpful. The only possible escape this time will be by death. And this he awaits. Paul awaits his exit through the gate of martyrdom, longing only to clasp Timothy's hand once more before the end. And if this is to be done, Timothy must hasten to Rome. Chapter 4, verse 9 indicates the apostle's deep and earnest longing for a sight of young Timothy once again. Do your best to come to me soon. By the time he gets to verse 21 of that fourth chapter, he must have begun to feel that the approach of winter would make this journey of Timothy very difficult, or possibly entirely impossible. And so he writes in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Deep and earnest, the now single and only longing of the apostle in his relationship with the many whom God has used him to bless is that he might catch a sight and have a word with Timothy once again. Now, throughout this letter addressed to Timothy, there are two parallel concerns that fill the mind of the apostle as he writes. There is first his concern for the gospel, that it may be preserved, untarnished and unblemished, and handed on and passed down, that others may learn it and love it and live it. There is his concern for Timothy, to whom he has entrusted the gospel. His concern for the gospel is indicated in many places. I pick on verse 14 of chapter 1. Guard the truth. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. And if we are to link these two together in any practical and positive way, I think it would be right to say that the best way to guard the truth is to preach it. Not to hold it tight and hidden away like a precious gem that none must set eyes upon, but to let it loose and send it forth and proclaim it widespread. Preach the word, and as you preach the word, you will guard the truth. That's his concern for the gospel, a concern that stretches down to every reader of this delightful letter and comes to us this morning. Many are attacking the truth. Many are so indifferent to the truth that their indifference becomes a silent attack upon it. God would bid us through the pen of the apostle to guard the truth of the gospel and then to let it loose and preach it well and strongly wherever we have time and place and opportunity. But Paul's concern for the gospel is a concern for the gospel in the care and in the hands of Timothy. And his concern for Timothy is very widespread throughout this letter. I pick on four references. Chapter 1, verse 6, rekindle the gift of God which is in you. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Chapter 3, verse 14, continue in what you have learned. A great concern of an older man for a younger disciple who has been lifted into a place of solemn and urgent responsibility. Link these two things together in your mind this week. Paul's concern for the gospel and Paul's concern for Timothy. Personally, I regard these two concerns as beyond separation. They cannot be disentangled in the pages of this book. And there will be no ignoring of the first. If I adopt a title for these studies that highlights the second, the title is found in the words of chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 17, rather. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God. Is that you? Is that me? Paul has already fastened this title upon Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. O man of God! Is that you? You will recall a most delightful passage in the second book of Kings, chapter 4, where the wealthy woman of Shunem sees Elisha, the servant of the Lord, going to and fro about his prophetic ministry. And she invites him in for a meal, and then another meal. And from time to time, and day by day, the prophet passes by. And one day she turned to her husband and she said, I can see that this is a holy man of God who passes by us continually. A holy man of God. Is that your aim? A holy man of God. Much more important, if I may be allowed to say so, than being a clever worker with the latest technique. Much more important than being an able person in some particular aspect of Christian service. Much more important than anything else is what I am that matters most. What you are. And it has been my humble prayer as I have worked in this letter and bring to you some of its teaching this week, that you and I may be described as holy men of God. So I bring you the outline for the four mornings. This is just to give a title, of course. No headings for passages ever exhaust the passage, and sometimes they don't account for important parts of the content. But I want to suggest to you that today, as far as verse 14 of chapter 1, we see that the man of God is called. Tomorrow, chapter 1, 15 to 2, 19, the man of God is sent. On Wednesday, chapter 2, 20 to chapter 3, 17, the man of God is equipped. And on Thursday, chapter 4, beginning to end, the man of God is crowned. The man of God is called, chapter 1, as far as verse 14. The chapter begins, of course, as always, with introduction and greeting. And it begins the letter, as you and I would end the letter, with a signature. This is a letter from Paul. You will know very well, of course, that the name means little, little. And chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians and verse 10 would suggest that Paul was not very much to look at. So take heart. He wasn't very much to look at. A little man. No obvious prowess. Not specially handsome. Not the man you would pick out if you were looking for the man of the day. But God had picked him out. And that's what matters. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And the Lord had looked on this man's heart, and the next few words tell us what he'd done about him. Paul writes as an apostle by the will of God and according to the promise of life. Just a word on each of these. He writes as an apostle. That word apostle, of course, means someone who is sent. But in the context of this book and in the New Testament teaching on apostleship, it has a very special meaning. For the apostles of Jesus Christ were unique. And by the nature of the case, they have no successors. They were unique for three reasons. They had personally been appointed by Jesus Christ. They had been eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And they had a unique inspiration. This, I think, is tremendously important. I shall have occasion to return to it on these four mornings. A unique inspiration. For it was to them directly, to them exclusively, that Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. John 16:13. And God, who promised through Christ that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth, fulfill the promise. And the truth into which he guided them is the truth which we now have in the pages of our New Testament. The Gospels recalling the teaching and the ministry of Christ on earth, the epistles interpreting that ministry and the events of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And we have within Holy Scripture a closely knit, confined, limited account of Christian truth. And again we shall come back to it in these four mornings, that it is to that clear, firm, limited, dogmatic truth of God in Christ recorded in Holy Scripture that you and I are to turn for authoritative teaching and for guidance in behavior. Paul writes, as an apostle, appointed personally by Jesus Christ, an eyewitness of his resurrection, and one to whom and in whom and through whose pen was fulfilled the promise of Christ concerning the Holy Spirit and the truth. He is an apostle. He is an apostle, secondly, by the will of God. Not self-appointed, but as he was and where he was, by divine engagement, by the will of God. Paul was never regarding himself as self-made, as self-appointed. Nor was he ever self-opinionated. He was what he was and where he was, by the will of God. An apostle appointed by the will of God in reference to or in accordance to the promise of life in Christ. This means that the whole area of his ministry has to do with the life which God has promised us in Christ. Wasn't concerned with other truths, other doctrines, other speculations. He was an apostle by the will of God in reference to the life which God has promised us in Christ. That was his office, and that was its origin, and that was its operation. An apostle. And so Paul writes to Timothy, verse 2, always referred to by the great apostle with affection. In the first letter, chapter 1, verse 2, he calls him my true child in the faith. In the second letter, in chapter 1, verse 2, he calls him my beloved child, pressed to his heart by the most endearing epithet he could find. Timothy, my beloved child. So Timothy was Paul's son. He had led him to Christ. Let me qualify that. He had no doubt been the last link in the chain. There had been other links, as we shall see in a moment or two, but it had been the Apostle Paul's privilege and opportunity to be the last link in the chain to lead Timothy to Christ. If you turn the pages up at your leisure, you will find that Timothy is referred to in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, where Paul meets him at Lystra and takes him with him on his second missionary journey. And it was no doubt when Paul was previously at Lystra in chapter 14, verse 6, that young Timothy came to personal faith in Christ. Timothy was Paul's son. Tell me, have you any children yet? And don't worry if you've never been the last link in the chain. If you were the first, that was marvelous. If you have proved to be any link at all, that's great. The last link is only one link, and it never stands alone. Have you got any children yet? And Timothy, who was Paul's son, had joined Paul on the second missionary journey. And he was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. Philippians 1 and Colossians 1 make that abundantly plain. So this is the writer, Paul the Apostle, and this is the reader, Timothy, his dearly beloved son. And now the greeting. Grace, the old Hebrew greeting. Mercy, not always used in the apostle's greeting of those to whom he writes, but used twice to Timothy. And peace, peace, all three of them from the Father and the Son. And as somebody has written so delightfully, grace to the worthless, mercy to the helpless, and peace to the restless. Timothy, grace to you, and mercy, and peace, from the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And with the salutation over, Paul turns to prayer mingled with gratitude in verses 3, 4, and 5. I want just to say a word about the relationship of these two, if I may. Wonder whether you have noticed that the Apostle Paul nearly always precedes prayer with gratitude in his writings. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Colossians 1, you could go on with the references. Paul begins to pray when he said thank you. This is very, very striking indeed, isn't it? It leads me to two comments. It leads me to say, first of all, that even when there is serious need for correction in the life of a church or a Christian brother, Paul begins by saying thank you for what is thankworthy. After all, do you belong to Christ? Then praise the Lord. You may be a very young believer needing very much help. You may be a believer who in some ways has wandered far from the truth and need to be brought back. You may be a believer with certain aspects of conduct that ought to be shelved for a better way of life. But we begin with the fact that you are a believer, and we thank God. Is this how you pray? Wouldn't it make a great deal of difference to the life of our churches if we were full of gratitude for what God has done in the life of every member? And the second comment I make is this, that if we will allow ourselves to be grateful and to express our gratitude, and to show our appreciation, we shall be in better fettle to deal with what needs to be put right. I'm perfectly certain this is one of the things I've had to learn. I hope you've learnt it earlier and quicker. If we will but be grateful for what there is to be grateful for, then we shall be in better fettle to deal with what needs to be put right. This is how Paul approached the problems of Corinth, and they were very many, for the whole of 1 Corinthians is written to a church riddled with problems and mistakes. And so Paul here begins verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. Prayers following appreciation. Gratitude first, intercession second. And I want you to notice here, as you keep your eye on these three verses, 3, 4, and 5, that his gratitude is fired by recollection. And there are four items of recollection. First, I remember your tears. Verse 4. This is no doubt a picture of the last goodbye, stamped indelibly upon the mind of the apostle, made him long to see Timothy again. He remembered when they last said goodbye, and how the tears strolled down the face of the young Timothy when he thought he perhaps would never see his spiritual father again. And Paul says, I've never forgotten that sight. I remember your tears. I want to see you again. I want to make sure they're wiped away. Do come to Rome and come before winter. Verse 5, I remember your faith, your unfeigned faith, your sincere faith, your real and resolute faith, a faith that had taken Timothy to the side of the apostle for almost 10 years. And for 10 years, as they had worked together in missionary enterprise, Paul had been able to see Timothy's face. He says, I remember it. Verse 5 again, I remember Lois and Eunice. We don't know when Lois found the faith. No doubt she had led her daughter Eunice to Christ. Timothy's father was a Greek and presumably an unbeliever. But Paul remembers that before ever he was given the privilege of being the last link in the chain, there had been other links in advance. And God had given to young Timothy Lois and his mother Eunice. Verse 5 again, I remember Lois and Eunice. We don't know when Lois found the faith. No doubt she had led her daughter Eunice to Christ. Timothy's father was a Greek and presumably an unbeliever. But Paul remembers that before ever he was given the privilege of being the last link in the chain, there had been other links in advance. And God had given to young Timothy Lois and his mother Eunice. Has God given you, Granny and Mother, knowing the Lord? Have you had the blessing of a Christian home? Perhaps you've not had the blessing of a Christian home. You may have the opportunity to create one. For a Christian home is the finest background for Christian discipleship, giving it its basic understanding of Christ and testing within its four walls the real test of living out that faith in community. Timothy had Granny who loved the Lord. You've got a Granny who loves the Lord? Then don't regard yourself as so very much more up to date than she is. She had a lot to do with your conversion. She prayed for you before you were born. She saw that you were taught the way of truth. She lived out the example of a Christian mother. She gave you more than you know. I thank God for a Christian home. And Eunice, who brought the little lad into the world as God enabled her, and so surrounded that infant life with prayer and love and the teaching of the Savior, that when later he went out into the world and met the apostle, he was fruit ripe for the picking. What we need in our land today is more Christian homes. That's why God says afresh to every converted fellow and girl, don't get yoked up with an unbeliever. There are occasions when God overrules that, as he did in the life of Timothy. But your obligation in advance of the yoke is to see that the yoke is in the Lord. I remember Lois and Eunice, and I remember you in my prayers. Gratitude never slackens prayer, and prayer never forgets gratitude. And with the introduction over, the apostle who had never ceased to pray with gratitude writes with the authority of a spiritual father to his beloved child. And in verses 6 to 14, there follows a threefold call to the man of God. A threefold call to the man of God. Let me just name the threefold call first. Verses 6 and 7, Paul urges Timothy to keep the spiritual fire ablaze. Don't let it die down. Keep it at full strength. Verses 6 and 7. Verses 8 to 11, he calls upon Timothy to be unashamed of Christ and unashamed of the gospel of Christ, even if suffering is involved. And thirdly, verses 12 to 14, he calls upon Timothy to guard the gospel as a sacred trust. Verses 6 to 7, keep the fire at full blaze. The Authorized Version, I believe, reads, "Stir into flame." The Revised Standard Version, which I have in front of me, reads, "Rekindle the gift of God." The word the apostle uses here for gift of God is the word charisma. It's used by Paul in other places to denote the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. It's used here of the special equipment granted to Timothy for the work of the ministry. And Paul goes on to say that the giving of this gift was associated with the laying on of hands at his ordination. Verse 6, "Rekindle the gift of God which is within you through the laying on of my hands." You'll find this linked with chapter 4 of the first letter and verse 14, where he writes, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands on you." It was not a gift dependent upon the laying on of hands, but coincident with the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is the apostolic manner, outwardly, of setting apart a man for Christian ministry. This has been observed down the years of Christian history by all or nearly all Christian denominations and churches in Christendom. And Paul looks back here to the day when the elders of the church laid their hands on the head of young Timothy and accompanied that outward act with prayer. And he is saying here that in association with that, God gave you a gift of ministry. Stir it into flame. The word used here for rekindle or stir into flame is used in secular Greek for the rekindling of faded emotion. And if we go by that interpretation, we would understand that Timothy might have let the flame die down, that he might have grown a little cold and was not exercising the gift that God had given him for ministry. I don't think this interpretation is a necessary one. It's a possible one. But what Paul is saying is, keep that flame at full stretch. Keep it burning brightly and strongly. Never neglect the gift you've been given. Cultivate it till the whole of life is consumed by it. Tend it by prayer. Exercise it in service. Acknowledge it in gratitude. Make full use of the gift. Step up and out into the work for which you have been endowed and enriched by the Spirit of God. Keep the fire at full blaze. And what Paul is thinking of here is that Timothy might sometimes be tempted to shrink back and not to step out, to hold himself aloof and not to be completely committed. For he says God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power, and the word is energy, of love, and of self-control. Power, love, self-control. With such a spirit within you, Timothy, allow the gift that God has given you to be constantly aflame, burning brightly, that it may accomplish the work for which it was given. The gift you've received is to enable you to perform the task to which you have been called. Isn't it delightful, Christian friends, that at this particular point in this letter, the Apostle Paul refers to the equipment of this gift? Timothy was not being urged to step forward in his own strength. He was not being urged to express his own talents or his own personality, but to allow the Holy Spirit of God, who'd equipped him for service, to minister through him with the equipment he had received. Stir it into flame. Use it Put it to good account. Let it never lie idle. And behind all this is the simple inference that God never calls a man without giving him the gift he needs to obey the call. Stir it into flame. Secondly, verses 8 to 11, be ready to suffer for the gospel. Paul urges Timothy never to be ashamed of the gospel. He has already written earlier in his time that remarkable verse of Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And now he writes to Timothy, Timothy, don't ever be tempted to be ashamed. And he names three areas in which he may be tempted to be ashamed and to which temptation he must not yield. First, do not be ashamed of your testimony. That doesn't mean don't be ashamed of your life story. Paul is saying here, don't be ashamed to confess Christ, to confess the gospel. Don't be ashamed to have your own personal announcement of it and a declaration of your faith in it. Never hide your light under a bushel. Let it shine. Tell it out. Don't cover it up. Don't slink away. Any moment when you're ashamed of Christ, at home, in the office, ashamed of Christ, Timothy, my boy, never be ashamed of Christ anywhere. And don't be ashamed of me either. Don't be ashamed of your fellowship with me, even though I'm suffering as the Lord's prisoner. Look how delightfully Paul says, I'm the Lord's prisoner. Everybody else would have said he was Nero's prisoner. He said, I'm not Nero's prisoner, I'm the Lord's prisoner. The Lord has me here, and the Lord will use me here. And Timothy, don't be ashamed to let it be known that you're linked with me. There's no time to develop this little thought this morning, but are there moments when you would rather not be linked with the man who's suffering for Christ? Moments when you wouldn't say, you know him well, he's a friend of yours, you agree with him, you're behind him in prayer. You wouldn't say that. The moment when it's more convenient not to let it be known. Are there? Paul says, don't be ashamed to be linked with me and to let it be known. And then lastly, don't be ashamed to take your share of suffering if that should be necessary. And we shall come upon this again in the writing of this letter. Be ready, if need be, to suffer for the gospel, and don't be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy. And now, what a gospel. Got your eye on verses 9 and onward. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our own works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I am appointed a preacher. Four things are stated here about the gospel and how it came. First, ages ago, God purposed it in eternity. This great and mighty subject of God from all eternity setting his love upon man and planning the way to draw failing and falling man back to himself. God purposed it in eternity. And secondly, God manifested it in history through the appearing of Jesus Christ. That which was in his heart from all eternity, he demonstrated in his world through Jesus Christ. And God accomplished it at Calvary, where he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And God announced it through ministry. He appointed somebody to tell us all about it. He appointed a preacher. This is how the gospel came to me. It started in eternity in the very heart of the Father, manifested and worked out in time and space in history through the appearing of Jesus Christ, perfected once for all upon the cross of Calvary, where Christ abolished death and sent to my very life on the lips of a preacher who told me what God had thought and planned and done. Four words then sum up this little passage. Eternity, history, Calvary, ministry. And what has the gospel brought? Verse 9. He saved us. Salvation. Called us with a holy calling. Holiness. Verse 10. Brought immortality to light through the gospel. This is what the gospel has brought. Salvation. Holiness. Immortality. Think of these words. Salvation. Salvation is a big word. It comprehends and includes within itself all that the gospel has brought for man. Not only saving me from past guilt, but also from the present power of sin, and on right into the future out of the very presence of sin. Salvation is past, present, and future. It takes away guilt, which sin has deserved and incurred. It takes away power, which sin would hold me in its grip. And it takes away the prospect of a lost eternity by saving me for all time and eternity. Past, present, and future. I have been saved. I am being saved. I shall be saved. And the purpose of this convention is to ask the question, am I being saved now? Salvation. Holiness. Holiness means health. That the saved man should be a well man, in perfect spiritual health, with sin put away, and with the likeness to Christ being continually created within and without. Holiness. You ready for holiness? Every unclean, unlovely, unworthy thing put away. The gospel brings salvation and holiness. And it abolishes death through the death of Christ and brings life and immortality to light. Abolish death. The word there means to render inoperative, to rob of its power, to frustrate, to dismantle. So that although death is still death in the physical sense, it's been robbed of its significance. For we do not die, we depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And Paul says concerning this gospel, I've been appointed a preacher to herald it, an apostle to guard it, and a teacher to unfold its splendor. Never be ashamed of this glorious gospel. From eternity, into history, onto Calvary, and down through ministry, God has brought me salvation and holiness and immortality. And now the third and final section of this call to Timothy. Guard the gospel as a sacred trust. We had an opening hymn this morning that re-echoed verse 12. That which I have committed unto him. This is the translation of this phrase, which you find in the Authorized Version. In the Revised Standard Version, you find a rather different phrase, that which has been entrusted to me. And these two readings are both of them possible. Paul is writing about what I have committed to Christ and what Christ has committed to me. But which do you think is uppermost in his thinking? Have a look at the first and enjoy it for a moment. We're going to push it on one side. How lovely to know that he's able to keep what I put in his care. I walked into the house of a retired minister. He was obviously a very godly man who loved the place of prayer. And on the wall at the foot of the staircase, I saw a text framed. And the text, he is their strength and their shield. He looked at me and I looked at the text and he said, you know, of course, that comes three times in Psalm 115. It comes in verse 9. Verse 10 and verse 11, he is their strength and their shield. I said, why that text here? He said, what you don't know is that I have three grown-up children. And they're all in the mission field in different parts of the world. And every morning before I leave my room, I pray for them. And as I walk down the staircase, I glance at the text. It comes three times in the psalm, once for every one of them, for each one. John, he is his strength and shield. Mary, he is her strength and shield. Philip, he is his strength and shield. Why he's able to keep what I've committed unto him. Lovely truth that's come to us out of our English Bible for many a year and is precious still to every believing heart. But Paul is thinking of something else. Paul is saying here that God is able to guard his own gospel. The gospel which he's committed to me. Not something I've put into his hand, but something he's put into mine. And Paul is writing to Timothy in these last two verses about the importance of guarding the gospel. And the gospel has been committed to Paul, and Paul has committed it to Timothy. And God is saying through Paul to Timothy, you guard this as a precious deposit. But in the end, I'm guarding it as well. And Paul is confident that whatever happens to the human agents of the gospel of Christ, God will never allow his truth to perish. Isn't that remarkable? Is it not written, if these should hold their peace, the very stone should immediately cry out? God has promised, dear friends, that his truth shall not perish from the earth. And Paul writes to Timothy, that truth is in our hands. We are caretakers of what we didn't create. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul says, this gospel has been entrusted to me. Verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul says, it's been entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 2, Timothy, you entrust it to faithful men. Chapter 2, verse 2, those faithful men will teach others also. And so it's a trust to be handed down. Untarnished, not tampered with, not added to or taken from. But the gospel is yours. God has trusted you with it.
hold it firm and well, and hand it down. So the gospel is a sacred trust, to be guarded against all who would detract from it or think to go beyond it. And in this, Timothy is to share. Just a closing word on this little phrase in verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words. I love this. Not very long ago, I tried as best I could to elucidate a certain subject in the pages of Holy Scripture and to give it forth in terms of Holy Scripture, and to make it perfectly clear that everything said was in terms of Holy Scripture. And when the service was over, a young fellow came up to me and he said, "Now I'm going home to make sure what I think about it." I'm sure that one of the things a lot of us have to learn in the 1970s is that the Holy Scripture is not a part of God's revelation of himself, to which he has some other fragments to add through a kind of private inspiration we get of our own, but that Holy Scripture is the total revelation of God in Christ. Final, complete, to which nothing is to be added. It's not sufficient just to know the spirit of the matter or the root of the matter. Paul says we have to have the theological pattern of the matter. We have to know the precise terms in which God has come to us in Christ and what he has accomplished for us in Christ. And those terms are stated in Holy Scripture. We never need or ought to go beyond Scripture. I am subject to Scripture. Scripture is not subject to me. The Holy Spirit has finished his work of revelation about Christ in Holy Scripture. Follow the pattern of sound words entrusted to you by the Holy Ghost who dwells within you. And when you do that, there will be no failure in this stewardship of guarding the gospel. So the man of God is called, encouraged in childhood, converted in youth, commissioned in service, and entrusted with the gospel to keep the fire at full blaze, to be utterly unashamed of Christ, even if it means suffering, and to guard the gospel as a sacred trust. And beloved, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. So his servant can say, "I was appointed. I must fulfill my calling as a man of God." Let us pray. For your gospel, born in the heart of the Father, carried to the world by the Son, perfected once for all upon his cross of shame, and told so clearly through the ministry of your word, that gospel which has come to us bringing salvation and holiness and immortality, for that gospel, and all who were your links in the chain to bring it to us, we give you thanks. Help us to be good stewards of the sacred trust committed to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.